great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians? If you don't have a Bible, you will need one. We tend to study the Bible, for those of you who are new or have not been around for a little while, we tend to study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We go through the Bible pretty systematically. And so we are coming towards the end of Ephesians. And so if you don't have a Bible, we do have some spares. So just raise your hand where you are. We'll get you one. Not a problem. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. And most of the cross references will be on the screen. So please follow along. But it's also good to thumb through your Bibles, you know, and just so that you know where these are coming from and you can go back to them. If you're using any kind of electronic device to access the your Bibles this morning, you can follow along on your device and save those for later as well. And so I encourage you to do that. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to remind you that the place where we're at is the heading, the summary statement, if you like, is found in chapter 5, verse 21, which where Paul talks about being submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that became kind of the heading for everything that came afterwards, whether it's in marriages, whether it's in your family home with your children. And now here, as we come to the workplace, the overarching idea is submission to Christ, submitting to each other, submitting to Christ. And so I want to read our passage, our text for this morning. And I've got to tell you, I'm so excited for next week when we start the whole armor of God. I love all the Bible, don't get me wrong, but you know, there's just some parts that you just love a little bit more than others maybe. Is that, can I say that? Am I allowed to say that? And so the armor of God, where he says, finally be strong, and that's keep getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And I'm like, I need that, right? I just, every day, every morning, Lord, would you make me stronger and stronger and stronger? I'm getting carried away. That's next week. Chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, knowing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or a free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we come to this passage, Lord, and much of it grates against our culturally defined way of looking at things. Lord, much of it we don't understand, and if we're honest, Lord, in our own intellect and our own capacity, Lord, much of it we disagree with. Lord, we find it hard to submit to our masters, our bosses. Lord, we find it hard even to read about slavery in your word. Lord, we find it hard to accept, Lord, that you make no reference to the abolishment of slavery. Lord, we want to humble our hearts before you. Lord, and as we come to this, Lord, we submit our hearts to you. Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, that your Spirit may guide us. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that I say that's not of you this morning, Lord, take that away. Lord, be glorified in our reading. Be magnified in our study. Lord, be demonstrated in our lives as a result. Lord, be sung about in our worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me tell you about the story of the Bible from our text. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and this is why it's important. Paul is writing to the Ephesians about the eternal purpose of God that he has for us that is in play right now. That's what he's writing. And Paul wrote that from the beginning to the very end and everything in between, God's purpose is to bring all things under the feet of Jesus. That's what God is doing. That is God's eternal plan. That is the big picture of humanity. What is God doing? God is bringing everything into Christ under his feet. And you and I right now are caught up in that whole story right in the middle. And so as God's goal for us is to grow up into all things, which is, you know, Ephesians 4, to grow up into all things, even him who is the head of the church, even Christ. So you and I have a place in that story, that big story, that eternal purpose, that eternal plan. And so the purpose and plan of God, the story of the Bible, the gospel, if you like, is that God created everything and he created it good. That's where we start. That God created everything and he created it good. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I really dislike that verse because I don't like spiders that much, and I found this massive spider yesterday in the house. You know, and have you been seeing the news about how we're going to be plagued by these big false black widow things? Man, I've got my shoes ready. I shouldn't have. It's wrong, but I just wanted to confess that. Felt the Lord was pressing that on my heart. So anyway, have dominion over every creeping thing that creeps. Love that verse. So, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, man, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Look, the first thing, God says, let us make man in our image. Second thing, let him have dominion. Now, what you have right there in those verses in chapter 1 is a job description for mankind. God made everything. He made everything good. Then he makes man in God's image, and he gives man a job to do. God is entrusting to humanity everything that is on the earth, right? That's what's happening in those two or three verses. And it's a job that he gives as a charge, as a mandate. Now notice that this mandate is made in paradise. It is pre-fall. Which basically means that work is not a product of the fall. Work is not evil. Work is not sinful, despite what your teenagers tell you. It is pre-fall. Work is given by God for our good. It has a good design, it has a good reason, and it has a good purpose. God created everything good, right? And that job that he's given us, that work for us to do, is that we would be fruitful and have dominion. And many of us don't like that word dominion because it comes with negative meanings, doesn't it, in today's culture. I mean, culturally defined, dominion is a bad word. And yet, biblically, the word dominion simply means to steward, to care for, to look after, to manage. And what God is doing in Genesis 1 is he's giving stewardship of the whole earth to two individuals, Adam and Eve. And from the very first chapters of the Bible, humanity is commissioned with work. Work didn't come, you know, after some glorious age of freedom and holiday, as if, you know, Adam and Eve had been partaking this wonderful extended half-term break. And at the end of that half-term break, God says, right now it's back to work. It wasn't that. And the reason it wasn't that was because God's perfect design for human life was work. Now, I know this is problematic. I know this grates against all of us, including me. That work is designed by God for us. And it is so because, firstly, again, God said, let us make man in our image. And what is God doing when we find him in this section? He is working. He is creating. And we are created in that image. We are created with in mind to be workers, to work. Even, you know, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and so I am working. And the implication is the Father, he hasn't stopped working since that sick day. He had one day off, and every single other day he's been working. He's just working continually. My Father is at work, and I am at work. And so part of the creation story, part of our identity, is that we work. That is what God has for us. So work then is God-given, it's designed for blessing, it's designed that we would be fruitful, but that doesn't sound like the thing that most of us experience day in, day out, does it? I mean, you may have one of those like, you know, killer awesome jobs that you bound out of bed at 5 o'clock in the morning, you know what I mean, you don't even start till like midday, right? But you're just ready, you're ready to go. And you have one of those awesome jobs that you just show up, you're there maybe for, I don't know, however long you want, and you get paid like a shed load, and you're there, and you just, everything's great. You know, your boss is wonderful, and you come home at the end of whenever, because it's just a great job, and it's just a total blessing. Now, how many of us have those kind of jobs? Yeah, there's a couple of you, yeah. Wait, you're teachers. How does that work? So, and I want to meet your boss to ask him if he'd give me a job. But that doesn't paint the picture of most of our jobs, does it? Most of our jobs, if we're honest, we'll get up tomorrow morning and we'll be like, oh, I've got to go to work. Even some of us subconsciously will think that, even though we may not verbalize that. Sometimes we do have good times in work. Sometimes we do enjoy some parts of our work, but most of us, if we're honest, we don't enjoy everything that we do. And so what has happened? For a lot of people, work is not as it was originally intended to be. Many of us know this truth that work can be frustrating. Perhaps for some of us, work is just mundane. You know, it's pushing papers, it's filing, you file stuff, you tighten stuff, you loosen stuff, you saw stuff, you glue stuff. It's mundane. And then you start all over again the next day. Many of you, your work isn't so much mundane, it's just secular. You know, you love the Lord, you want to follow after the Lord, but you're doing something that doesn't seem to connect with that. It doesn't seem very spiritual at all. You think, you know, how is God glorified in that? Ticking those boxes, shredding those papers, photocopying this, doing that. How is God glorified in that? How is the connection between what is spiritual and secular? How do we work that out? But some of you have a hard time connecting your work to your faith. But some of you, it's not mundane and you don't have a problem connecting. It's just futile. You know, every now and again, you just kind of sit back and you just think, is anything I'm doing in the next 10 years really going to make a difference? In the next 10 years, is someone going to look back and say, wow, what a difference that person's job made to my life? It's just futile. Now, why is that? Why do we find ourselves in that place if we agree with the Bible that God has designed work to be good? In paradise, it was very good. Why do we find ourselves here now with the problem of work? Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve sinned. Everything that was created good became bad. And through disobedience, work that was created for good was cursed by God. Here it is, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. Do you get that? You know that, right? I mean, you don't just read that, you understand that. You live that every day by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. I mean, talk about futility, right? You're going to get up every day. You're going to work hard. You're going to sweat for it just so you can eat. And you're going to do that every day for the best part of 50 years. And then what? You're going to die. Well, that's something to look forward to. What a life we have ahead of us. Out of the ground you are taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, work from now on is going to be really hard for you because you've decided to trust in something other than God. You've decided to trust in yourself other than in me. That's what God is saying. And that's been, it's been the way ever since, right? Work has been this way ever since. And so it is into that story, Paul writes. And again, would you look, verse 5. Bondservants, Paul says, obey your earthly masters. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Now, the word for that Paul uses for bondservant is the Greek doulos. And in the Roman Empire, slaves that which lived during Paul's time or lived before Paul's time all started as prisoners of war. So when the Roman Empire went out, conquered, they took slaves, they took prisoners with them, they came back to wherever Rome was building, and it would sometimes be in those places where they conquered as well, and they were prisoners of war. But by the time we got to the first century in Paul's time, in Paul's day, almost all slaves had already been born into slavery. Most slaves weren't the product of conquering and going out and winning wars and bringing them back as prisoners of wars. These were slaves who had been slaves from birth. They knew nothing else. And there were an estimated 60 million of them in Rome or in the Roman Empire at this time, the time that Paul's writing. 60 million. A large number, or the fact of that large number, was due to Rome's elevated position that they had in the world. And the Roman citizens thought that Rome was so strong and so powerful, and the citizens of Rome looked at work so to something that was so beneath them that they didn't work. Most Roman citizens never worked. They saw the work was something that was really beneath their dignity to work. And so practically all work, during Paul's time in the first century, practically all work that was done by slaves. Even doctors, teachers, professionals, secretaries, even the closest friends of the emperors were slaves. Despite the fact that many slaves were well learned, we know that Luke, was a doctor who was probably a freed slave. Aristotle says, if you think of the life of a slave, the life of a slave was hard. Think of what Aristotle says. He says a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Isn't that shocking? A Roman scholar by the name of Varro was writing on agriculture, and he divides agricultural tools, agricultural instruments, into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. And he says that the articulate comprised the slave, the inarticulate the cattle, and the mute the vehicles. And he says that the slave is no better than a beast who happens to be able to talk. That's the foundation for which the Roman Empire was built on. Cato, one of the a Roman Cato the Elder, as opposed to the younger, who was around in the first century BC, gives advice to men how they take over a farm. And he says that he must go over it, through the farm, throughout everything that is past its work. And old slaves too must be thrown out on the scrap heap to starve. When a slave is ill, it is sheer extravagance to issue him normal rations. That should shock us. That was the life of the slave in the first century. Now, again, the word for bondservant that is used in our text, the Greek word is doulos, and it comes from the idea of subjection. Anything that is subjected is slave to that subjection. And it's actually the same root word as subjection. The servant or the slave is someone who is under subjection or under control, someone who is in bondage. The act of subjection creates slaves to bondage. And so Paul says, look, there are facts. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't try to explain it away. He just says, look, I know this is where we are. This is the first century. I know that there are 60 million slaves living in the Roman Empire. And this is how slaves you are to behave. And he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christian people who have been saved by the gospel, by God's grace, have come into the church. But they're in that position. How do you, as a slave, deal with working an environment that is like that? Well, he says, bondservants, here's what you need to do. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, those words, as you would Christ, really change our entire perspective as workers. And that's what I want to speak into today. Because Paul is really speaking about, and as he uses those words, as you would Christ, he's really speaking about a new identity that you and I have if we know Jesus. A new identity that we have having been saved by Jesus. A new identity that Jesus has given us. Because along with the curse in Genesis 3 that we looked at, there's also a promise. And the promise is there in Genesis 3:15. And the promise is by sheer grace. Here's the promise. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now most people, and we won't get into the kind of the details of that. But most people believe that this is the earliest promise as it relates to Jesus coming. The earliest promise is that, look, yes, the land is going to be cursed. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. Everything that you put your hand to is going to be hard work. But here's hope. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Because God wasn't going to leave things cursed. He wasn't going to leave things with hard work to do for no gain. And all the way through the Old Testament, there is this allusion to the one who is going to come and break that curse. That's the problem. The curse is the problem. When we get to the New Testament, of course, the story continues. And the story finds its completion in many ways in the arrival of Jesus, God's only Son. And he comes not as a master, but as a servant. He doesn't come as one of the lords and masters of the day, one of the slave owners, even though he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he comes as a servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Even in the upper room, on the night when he was betrayed, he told his disciples there in Luke 22, I am among you as the one who serves. And it seems that he had also a heavenly master who he obeyed. Because at least three times Jesus says in the Gospels, I'll give you an example, John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He came as a servant. He says, I am a servant obeying my master. And he did, even to death, to pay the penalty for sin by dying on the cross and taking the punishment that we deserved. In doing so, and this is key, in doing so, he turned that cursing into a blessing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in disobedience and in self-service, Adam and Eve, they take from a tree. In obedience and sacrifice, Jesus hangs on a tree. Now, you might be saying, and this is a great point, valid point, how does that affect my job? It's a good point. Here's how. 3 days later, after hanging on that tree, 3 days later, after Jesus is crucified, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And in that famous passage on the resurrection of Jesus, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, most times we only read the first 11 verses or so. If you read right to the end, Paul makes his point. Paul's point isn't the resurrection of Jesus. Paul's point is found in verse 58 of chapter 15. And 58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? In work of the Lord. Now watch this. That in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, he doesn't say, well, you don't have to work anymore. No, no, because work is good. It's created pre-fall, paradise. Work is good for our blessing. But now there's a different kind of work and a different way to view work. Because Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says, we can work like we're supposed to work. We can work and be fully immersed and fully fulfilled in that role that God has given us to be fruitful and have dominion over the things he's given us. Well, how? How does the resurrection of Jesus, and I know we're going round the block to get here, right? But it's important. We need to go deeper in this kind of stuff. Because we could just stand up the front and go, you know what? You need to work hard. You need to witness to your bosses. You need to be a good boss. Let's pray. Amen. Let's go. We need to go deeper than that, right? How does the resurrection of Jesus enable me to work so that my labor is not in vain? Here's how. How we work is wrapped up in your identity and my identity as a Christian. How we work is wrapped up in our identity as Christians. You know, oftentimes one of the things that we do, and we do this, you know, in a crowded room or, you know, met some people I didn't know last night. And, you know, what do? Well, we introduce ourselves. We say, my name is. And kind of get that kind of tricky situation over and done with. Because, you know, sometimes it is. It's like, my name is Simon. Yeah, got it. And then there's that awkward silence. And what do? Isn't that a common question we ask each other? What do you do? What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a student. Or I'm a housewife, or I'm a teacher, or I'm something else, or I'm something else. That becomes my identity. I'm Simon, I am. And oftentimes we're identified by our jobs. But here's the thing. You are not your job, right? You have a job, but you are not your job. And the first thing the gospel does, as we've said, as we saw there in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, the first thing the gospel does is in the great story of God is address your identity. It removes the old and it wraps you in the person and work of Jesus. You see, the whole purpose that Jesus came was to give you that new life, right? Which is a new identity. He's taken the old and he has given you the new. He has made you, Paul says, a brand new creation. A new identity. You are not your job anymore. You matter to God, but not because of your CV. You matter to God because of Christ's work, not your work. You see, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all know that verse, most of us. We all know, we've all recited, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We must get that verse. But that's not the end of the story. Because the beauty in those verses is the next verse, verse 24. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, all have fallen short and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we are justified by his grace as a gift for the redemption that is in us, that is in Christ Jesus. Which simply means this, my life is no longer my own. My life is not mine. I've been made one with Christ. Haven't we been talking about this? Haven't we been talking about over the last few weeks and months how God's eternal purpose and plan is to bring all things into Christ, and that God approves of me not because of my job, but because of Christ. Not because of my work, but because of his work. Not because of my efforts to win his approval, but his efforts to win mine. And he has made us a new creation. And look, here's the thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Now we have been sanctified. Now, I don't know how many of you feel sanctified, but let me just tell you a fact from Scripture, you are. Right? Sanctified means, in the Old Testament, that word sanctified means to make shine. It's the same idea where you get metal and you buff it, and so it shines. Same idea. So you are shining. I feel like I'm shining. But this is a fact from Scripture. Now, there's a process. I understand that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? But in terms of where God sees you and what God's doing in you, he has made you holy. He has made you set apart for him. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. We have been sanctified. How? Because we have an impressive CV? No. Oh, my goodness, no. We have been sanctified. Why? Because of our work for him? No. We are saved by grace, right? We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, right? Now, look, I say all of that to say this. And again, going around the houses, but forgive me. I say all that to say this. Your identity in Christ affects your job. It affects your work. It affects your outlook and perspective on working. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, bondservants, obey as you would Christ. Oh. Oh. Really? How would you obey? I mean, if Jesus kind of just rocked up here right now and said, would you do this? How many of us would go, no. Or later. Or you would say yes and then never get around to doing it. Not many of us. I hope. But that's another sermon. Bondservants, obey. If you have a job, obey as you would Christ. As you would Christ. He is saying servants, employees, workers, redeemed for good works that he is creating, Ephesians 2:10. You have a responsibility to your boss. Now, I know you don't like that. This is not me saying this. This is Paul. And one day you can take it up with him. But you'll have to get in line. You have a responsibility to your boss. And look what Paul says. He outlines these things. That you have a responsibility, that I have a responsibility to our bosses. And hopefully we only have one boss because that's tragic. But we have to obey. That's simple. Just do as you're told. Okay? Obey. Respect. That's the next thing he says. Respect your boss. Now, that's not hard. That's not easy if your boss isn't very respectable, right? That's hard, isn't it? Unless you're yourself. I mean, that's a problem if you're self-employed, but we won't go there. Insincerity. You know, that word comes from another Greek word, haplos, which means simply. Just simply work. There's a great wisdom in that, isn't there? Just to turn up to work, do the best you can, do what you can, go above everything that you're being asked to do, just very simply. And to do it as a service rendered to Christ. As if you were serving the Lord. And he doesn't stop there. And some of us wish, oh, Lord, Paul, would you just stop there? He doesn't. He goes on in verse 6. And he says, not by the way of eye service as people pleases. See, he says, look, not only when your boss is looking. You know, you've got your computer screen and you're not kind of like hotkeying it so your screen switches when your boss comes past. You were playing Angry Birds or whatever it was, but when your boss walks past, it's like, oh, a spreadsheet appears. I know. I've tried that too. We're not to do that. We're supposed to work all of the time with a consciousness that you are working not under the presence and scrutiny of your boss, but under the all-seeing eyes of God. See, doesn't this change things? If our identity is in Christ and we have been made new creations, all of a sudden, everything that we do is about him and not us. He says, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So, look, it's not about, oh, I'm going to go in 10 minutes early, make sure my boss knows, walk past his office, do a little bit of a sing-song, just so he knows I'm in the office early before I have to be. I'm not going to check in early because I don't want to get paid. I just want my boss to know that I'm going above and beyond and all my filing is going to get done early. Paul doesn't say do that. He says this is a matter of your heart. Oh. Because we can all turn up to work 10 minutes early, can't we? We can all go through the motions very easily. This is about a heart issue. This is about what the Lord is doing with us and our heart to the Lord. And we are to work as unto the Lord from our hearts. Rendering, verse 7, service with a good will. So that just basically means don't walk through the office grumbling. I know. It's like, really? I like grumbling. It's kind of the only enjoyment I have at work. Why can't I grumble? Well, Paul says you can't. Because when you do grumble, that's not the will of the Lord. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Every time we grumble, who are we grumbling to? The Lord. That's who we're grumbling to. Every time we're complaining about this awful job that we have, who are we complaining to? Complaining to the Lord. And in a minute we'll see that this is a problem. Because your job, the place where you're at right now, guess who put you there? The Lord. And so he says, I'm going off on tangents. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. So the reason for such service is that God will reward them. He is the one who can accurately judge performance. He is the one that can accurately judge your motivation. He's not going to sit down with you and do your performance management and then, you know, put you on capability and, you know, make you go through this whole long... Look, he knows. He knows your heart. He knows what time you check in and check out. He knows when you do your Alt F4, whatever it is to change it. He knows. He knows all of that. Alt Tab, thanks. There's something about public confession that I don't know. So look, what does all this mean? Well, it means this, that your job is made sacred because of Jesus in you. Your job is made sacred because of Jesus in you. Because of Jesus dying for your sins and breaking the curse, you have been given a new identity in him and you have been made holy because of him. Which means that there is no division between that which is sacred and that which is secular. You can do a job that is secular and doesn't seem to have any spiritual qualities whatsoever, and yet the gospel says that those things are sanctified because of the person working in them is sanctified. You are the one bringing the sacredness to the job. Now, I know that you don't rock up on a Monday morning and go, hey guys, I'm here, sacred part arrived, just want to let you know. But it's true. You're going to try that tomorrow. You know, there is this idea that we have, isn't there, that there is a division between what job is sacred and what job is secular. And rather than look at this kind of artificial divide, we really should be seeing that it's all work is God-given. All work is God-given and for his glory. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we can go into any workplace and make it an act of worship. And so when you go into your office tomorrow, you're not just pushing papers. You're not just opening and closing files. Your character and your words and your action are bringing the sacred into the very secular. And look, that applies to work in general. So you may say, well, I don't even go out to work. Maybe, you know, I stay at home and I work. I mean, you work as a stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home dad. You work more than probably anyone. So how does that apply? We'll understand that work is from God. And work is from God for his glory. And he sees what you do. And he is pleased by what you do when you are working for his glory. You're carrying out the mundane. You're carrying out the dreary, often very, very futile work of cleaning the house. You're not just filling the washing machine. You're not just dusting the mantle. You have an identity that is based on Jesus' work for you. That should excite us. Students, you think you're studying? You're not. That's a different sermon. Wait. You think you're just studying? You're not just studying. Your studies are now sacred as you follow Jesus. Isn't that cool? All of this reminds us that our work can and should be done as if we are working for Jesus, because we are. We are working for Jesus. And Paul says, because we are working for Jesus in a paper-pushing, file-managing, mantle-dusting, essay-writing world, verse 9, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now note that last part, he will receive back from the Lord. Note that, because we're going to come back to it. We're going to move on to verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Masters, do the same to them. So even as servants are to work hard and honestly for their masters, so masters are to do the same on behalf of those who work for them. Masters are not to just kind of dish out the commands and sit back and reap the rewards. They are to work hard for their employees. And it's interesting to note, you know, actually, what is not said to masters. Right? We noticed that? He doesn't say, and it doesn't say here or anywhere else in the Bible, it's not said to masters, go free all your slaves. Now, we have an issue with that, right? We have a problem with that. Instead, look at what Paul says. He says, stop your threatening. Now, why does he say that? Well, probably because they are threatening. I mean, it's a very hostile place. And he's saying it because that's not, and again, these are Christian masters. You don't be like the world. Don't be like everybody else. You are holy, sanctified, called for a purpose. God-given work is good for God's glory. Why should you then threaten? That's not how you learned Christ. That's not how you came to Christ. Christ wasn't there ready to beat you into the kingdom. He saved you by his grace. And so because of grace, showing grace, and genuine love and compassion for your employees, go do the same. Go do the same. Masters should use their position in such a way as to serve the best interests of those who are working for them. Now, of course, the problem with authority is that sinners abuse it, right? Give someone authority, and sooner or later, that authority gets abused, using it for their own selfish gain at the expense of those under them. But Paul calls for attitudes and actions, really, which should set Christians' masters apart from others. And in fact, he calls for the same thing as he calls for slaves, and that is to live according to the gospel. To live according to the gospel. If you have been so radically transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came, died for your sins, he lived a perfect life that we could not live, died a cruel death that we should have died, if that is true, and we've been transformed by that, it should affect our Monday morning. It should affect our Tuesday morning and our Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. It should affect every avenue of our day. And so he calls masters and slaves to the same thing, live according to the gospel, why we have been saved by grace. And leadership seeks to motivate service, not through guilt or shame or threats, but through grace. The service which is ideal is that which is rooted in grace of a master towards his slave and the love of the slave for his master. And so as the slaves devoted themselves to his master, the result is this relationship to Christ. And so too, the master's care for his slave is the outgrowth of the master's relationship to the great master. You can't separate the two. The master is just as much a slave as the slave. The master is a slave to Christ. And so they should have that perspective. Just as the Christian slave obeys his earthly master looking for God to his reward, so the slave master fulfills his obligation to his slaves, knowing that he will give answer to his master in heaven. Now listen, I ask you to take note of that verse in verse 8. Both the message to the slave and the message to the master alludes to this one great fact. And note this. This one great fact that will keep you going Monday when you have a poor boss, when you hate your job, when you don't like going to work. This one great fact that will keep you going. And that is this. That Jesus is in heaven and one day is going to return and take us to be with him. That's a great fact. That Jesus is in heaven. That's what he says to the master. Jesus is in heaven. He says to the slave, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to meet Jesus face to face. You're going to meet him. We started the story of the Bible with everything good. That's how we started. That's how we saw today. The story of the Bible starts with everything good. Then disobedience turns everything bad. Then, as the earth, including our work, was cursed, we live this life where the world is still under that curse. But we have a greater hope. A hope where Jesus comes. And when he comes, listen to what he will do. In the context of work and the context of things being cursed, Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything cursed. Right? No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants, do you get that? Servants will worship, same word as serve. When Jesus comes back, guess what? Nothing will be cursed. And his servants will serve him. What does that mean? Well, it means this. The story of the Bible is that work was created to be good. We broke it by disobeying our heavenly master, but Jesus intervened and came to this earth at the will of the Father. And he came as a servant, died to remove the curse that was against us by becoming a curse for us. And he rose again so that he might make us holy and sanctified and pure, that we may go into our workplaces and sanctify our workplaces and our job and our work. And he gives us new life so that when we serve, our labor is not in vain. Knowing that one day Jesus is going to come and we will go and live with him forever and there will be nothing cursed and we'll serve him. That's going to be cool. And all the verses that we study, whenever you open your Bible, whether it's in your own personal devos time, whether your family devotions time, whether it's in church, whether it's your kids in Sunday school, wherever it is, whatever the context, and whenever the context of the Bible is read, it tells us one story. One story. This one unified message from God that Jesus came to fix the things we broke and to restore all things to himself. That's what Jesus is doing. He's working right now. You see, Jesus, Jesus' future reign gives your present work meaning. Jesus' future reign gives what we do now a whole bunch of meaning. And this is important because sometimes we can go through day to day to day and we just kind of think, what is this for? Is it just paying the bills mostly? You're tired, you can't do anything else. It's hard to do this, it's hard to do that. Why? Because everybody's so tired. Why do we work? Well, look, Christ's future return gives our present work meaning because the gospel not only affects our identity as a person, it also affects, or our identity affects our jobs. It affects what we do. And the fact that Jesus is coming back gives our present work deep meaning. Why? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, if you could see the goal of life, you know, if you could see that, if you could see the big picture, if you could see the end of days, I want to give you that glimpse. If you could see all that is to come, we would realize that there is meaning to everything that you thought, that I think is menial and mundane. Because nothing you do is meaningless. Nothing. If you're a member of God, if you're united with Christ, you are an ambassador of God's kingdom, and God has assigned to you your life right now, where you are. Look what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that God, the Lord has assigned to them and to which God has called him. There is a life that the Lord has assigned to you and he's assigned to me, so go walk in it. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So, what does that mean? Whether you are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's what we do in our work. Whether we are at home or away, whatever we do, whatever we put our hand to, our aim is to please him. For, and here's the reason, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Here's the thing. If we could get a glimpse of everything that is to come, that everything that is in store for us, we would see this day that Paul is talking about, how we will one day stand before Jesus to give account of how we lived our lives. Now look, this isn't salvation. This is not talking about salvation. This is a different throne. This is for reward. And it's not a fearful thing. This is a joyful thing. This is not for Christians to approach the judgment seat of Christ wondering whether we're actually going to get in. We're already there by this time. This is a great ceremony because Christ thinks of us so highly in Christ. He has given us a life to lead, a life to live in him. And the things that you think are so small and mundane, the thing that you complain about every day, at some point in eternity, Jesus is going to make an appointment with you. And he's going to sit you down. He's going to see how you did with those things. And that should give you confidence that whatever you do, in whatever capacity you find yourself doing it, whatever you're doing right now, Christ thinks that matters. Jesus thinks that's important. So much so that he gave it to you. He is making it new. And he's going to chat to you about it at the end of days. And look, you may never get a reward in this life, and that's true. You might go through this life and never get any recognition. You may never get a pay rise. You may never get a pat on the back. You may never get a life-giving feeling from a job that you enjoy. But listen, and listen well. Your reward is coming. And it's in heaven. to those who have done well, Jesus is going to sit you down, go through that stuff, and here's what he's going to say. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. You have dusted the mantle. You have pushed the paper. You have filed the reports. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And so let's look to Jesus, the one who became a servant to serve. We have a great king, a great master, who is not only great, but he is good. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he never threatened us once, but poured grace upon grace upon grace. Let's give him praise for his amazing grace and his unfailing love, that he would take our place, that he would bear our cross so that we would be free. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much. Lord, that work and the work that we do isn't because of sin. It isn't a punishment. It isn't because you hate us. That you have designed work for us to be good. And we pray this morning, by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see that work is for your glory. And then, Lord, to change our perspective on that very thing. That whether we go out to work or stay at home or we study, whatever work we do, Lord, I pray that we would find joy in it because we found you in it. Lord, give us conscientious hearts, knowing that whatever we do, we're serving you. And that one day, you'll be well pleased and you will tell us, well done. Lord, we thank you for the grace that enables us to work. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that we don't work to win your approval. But all the work that was done by you to win ours. Lord, and we truly are blessed and somewhat distraught at the fact that we cannot do anything, that you have already done it. That we would say, yes, Lord, but what if I do this? And you would say, it's done. It's finished. It's over. That grace you pour on us, that favor that you give us, Lord, abounds so greatly and so freely. There's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no condition, there's no requirement. Lord, the work that you have done is complete and sufficient. Lord, and so we work away from that. Lord, we don't walk towards it. We work away from it. We work in worship. Lord, we work because you have worked. Lord, we work because you have said that work is good. Lord, we work as if we serve you, as if we work for you, because we do. Lord, would you intervene in our daily work? Lord, would you open our eyes so that we would see that even if our bosses and our employers don't know you and don't love you, regardless of whether they see anything that we do, we're working unto you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.